This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
We're going to look today at the life of David, at a place in his life where he was incredibly desperate. And we're going to talk about why God would put David in a situation like this. And frankly, folks, why God sometimes puts you and me as Christians in situations like this. And we're going to answer the question of what redeeming purpose could there possibly be to being put in a desperate situation. And I hope that I can, as a result of our time in the Word of God today, change your perspective on desperation and tough times in life so that we can bring some hope and some perspective into those things. So come along with me and let's look right here in 1 Samuel 22. Now, remember, David is running for his life. He's come through a little town named Nob where he lied to the high priest and got the high priest and all the other priests and all their families killed because he lied to them. He's then gone down in the Philistine country where they recognized him as the one who killed Goliath, and he had to slobber all over his beard and pretend to be an idiot in order to get out of there with his life. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 1, chapter 22. And David left Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam, not too far from Bethlehem. And when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or who were discontented gathered around him. What a wonderful crowd. And he became their leader. Wonderful. About 400 of these men gathered to David. Now here in the cave, my friends, David hits bottom. This is as low as he's ever been in his whole life. Think about it for a moment. He's lost his position as a general in Saul's army. He's lost his wife. He's lost his home. He's lost his contact with Jonathan, his very best friend in the world. He's lost Samuel, his spiritual mentor and advisor who has died. He's lost his integrity going through and lying to the high priest and getting him killed. He's lost his self-respect, dribbling on his beard and slobbering all over himself just to save his own skin. And he's also gone from leading the most elite troops in Israel to leading this bunch of ragtag malcontents that gather in the cave to him. Folks, David is as low as it goes. He said, well, now how is David feeling right at this moment? See, that's a question Brenda would ask me, my wife. She'd say, well, how are you feeling right at this moment? And David wrote a psalm all about how he was feeling, Psalm 142. And isn't it wonderful that David wasn't like most of us men who, when asked, what are you feeling, how are you feeling, we say, fine. Because then we'd have 150 psalms that had just one word in them all, fine. Aren't you glad the man knew how to express his feelings a little bit? And he did that in Psalm 142. Look at the heading of this psalm, right between the number and verse 1. It says, a maskil, or a song of David, when he was in the cave. You say, was this the same cave? Folks, there was only one cave for David. Once he went through that experience, there would only be the cave, as far as David was concerned. And here's what he said. He said in verse 7, I am in prison. Set me free from prison. Folks, the best part about a cave is coming out of it. Back into the warm air, back into the fresh air, back into the sunlight. David said, this is a prison. I feel like I'm in prison in this thing. And the bad part for David was he didn't get to come out of the cave all that often because Saul would find him and kill him. He had to stay in the cave. That was home for David now. How was he feeling? Verse 2. David said, I pour out my complaint before you, God. I'm pretty unhappy, Lord. I'm complaining here. I just want you to know that. I'm pretty angry. Verse 3, my spirit grows faint. I'm exhausted, God. I'm frazzled and I'm drained dry. Verse 3 again. They've hidden a snare for me. Everywhere I go, people are out to get me. I'm feeling pretty paranoid, God, to be honest with you. Verse 4. No one is concerned for me. Nobody cares about my life. I'm feeling pretty rejected, God, and I'm feeling pretty alone, God, and I'm feeling pretty abandoned, God. Verse 6. And I am in desperate need. My enemies are too strong for me. God, you want to know how I feel? I feel like I'm in a situation that's over my head, way over my head, God. So let's sum up. How was David feeling? Well, he was angry. He was exhausted. He was emotionally drained. He was paranoid. He was feeling abandoned. He was feeling intimidated. He was scared and he was desperate. And one more thing David was, Psalm 57, which we're not going to turn to, but which was also written in the cave. David says, above all these other things, he was also confused. He says in Psalm 57, he says, I cry out to you, God, wondering how all of this fulfills your purpose for me. In other words, David says, hey, God, I mean, listen, you anoint me king over Israel. You give me this huge victory over Goliath. You let me become the king's son-in-law. You let me become a general in the army. Everything's coming up like roses. Everything seems to be right on track, right on plan. And then before I know what happens, I'm running around like an outlaw, hiding in this dingy, old, dirty, nasty cave. Please explain to me, God, how this cave has anything at all to do with advancing your purpose for my life. I'm supposed to be the king of Israel. Now you explain to me how living in this dirty old cave plays any part whatsoever in me becoming the king of Israel. Would you? Because I'm confused, God. And here in the cave, David's at the end of his rope, my friends. He's out of ideas. He's out of schemes. He's out of resources. He's just plain out. Now, that leads us, of course, to the most important question that we want to answer this morning. And the most important question we want to answer is what? You say, Lon, this makes no difference to me. I mean, I don't go to caves. I don't splunk. I'm not interested in caves. I don't live in a cave. So what difference does this make to my life? Well, now, wait a minute. You may not live in a cave, but I'll bet you there have been times where you've been able to say that you felt just as desperate as David did. Where you could say, yeah, I've had some of the feelings David has had. Folks, I can tell you that I think I understand a lot about how David was feeling. My wife, Brenda, I think we understand a lot of what David was feeling because we've had a cave for the last 5 years in our little girl, Jill. You know, she has a bad seizure disorder, as many of you know. We've been on every drug known to man that could possibly help her without a lot of success. We've been to every doctor we could think of. We've been to Johns Hopkins. We've been to research hospitals. They put us on this special diet at Johns Hopkins where we have to weigh everything we give Jill to eat out by the gram as a treatment for trying to get some seizure control, this special diet. It hasn't worked 100%. We've been to speech therapists, occupational therapists, and yet my daughter is still severely developmentally delayed. She's 5 years old with a development of about a 9-month-old. She's not potty trained. She has about 6 words that she can speak. And we've been in the emergency room in the middle of the night wondering whether she's going to live. We've had the rescue squad at our house 2, 3, 4 times a week. And we've wondered what the future really holds for us and what the future holds for her. And we've been kind of scared as we look down the corridors of time, wondering what comes next for us in the years ahead. Hey, listen, we've been up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, walking the halls with her on nights when she's not feeling good, which happens a lot. Do we know how David felt? I want to tell you, I know a little bit about how David felt in that cave, and I'll bet you there's some of you here who know pretty much about how David felt in that cave. You've been desperate before. Maybe it was something with your children where you were totally helpless and you saw disaster coming and there was nothing you could do about it and you just felt totally desperate. Or maybe it was something with your business, or maybe it was something with your marriage or with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend, or maybe it's at school where you've tried to make that sports team or tried to make that cheerleading squad, or just tried to get good grades, and yet no matter how hard you try, they're just not coming up A's, and it's just not working out. Or maybe you've been trying to have a baby, or trying to adopt a baby, and nothing seems to be working out, and you're desperate, or you want to bring in more money to try to help men's meet, and you can't figure out a way to do that, and the ends aren't meeting. Or maybe you're sick, or someone you love very much is sick, and you can't do anything to help them, and you can't do anything to help yourself, and you're desperate. I mean, I think there are probably a lot of us here who have been where David was in that cave. Some of us are there right now. So here's the question, friends. Why would God take David and do this to him? And why does God let this kind of stuff happen in our lives? Alan Redpath, in his commentary on the life of David, said this. He said, it only takes a moment to make a convert, but it takes a lifetime to manufacture a man or a woman of God. In the development of Christian character, there sometimes come moments when darkness seems to fall, when the sun seems to set, and when everything seems to be lost. It is when problems seem to be overwhelming like this that we as Christians learn lessons that we could never otherwise learn. End of quote. The answer as to why God took David from where he was and into this cave is very simply. There were some lessons David needed to learn. Yes, he was going to be king of Israel one day, but if he was going to be a good king, if he was going to be a successful king, if he was going to be a godly king, there were some lessons this young man needed to learn, and they could not be learned through success. They could not be learned in the palace of Saul. They had to be learned in the school of desperation in the cave. And friends, for the same reason, if you want to be the man or the woman of God that you dream about being, nobody wants you to get there more than God does. But there are some lessons that you and I need to learn as well if we're going to achieve that. And we're not going to learn them from success. We're only going to learn them like David did in the school of desperation. You can't learn them anywhere else. You say, oh yeah, oh yeah, well, just tell me what these great and awesome lessons are that you can only learn in desperation. Well, I'd love to. There's three I want to share with you. The first one, humility. Humility. None of us as human beings like to admit that we need help. We all want to feel like we can do it ourselves, we can handle it ourselves. Don't bother me, I don't need help, leave me alone, I'll get it done. But you see, the essence of humility is being willing to openly admit that you need help. Being willing to admit that you cannot make it on your own and being willing to accept outside assistance. You and I will never learn humility from success. You can't do it. If anything, success teaches us the exact opposite. When we go out and we're successful, it only is a mirage to help us begin to believe our own PR that we really can do it ourselves. No, 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 no. Humility can only be learned in the school of desperation. Humility can only be learned when God takes us to the point that we know we can't do it ourselves and we're willing to admit that. And this is a good place to be. You know, I want to show you something in the New Testament. It's in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? And I want to answer your question, why is humility all that important? I mean, why is it important enough that I got to go into desperate times to learn it? Well, I'll tell you the answer. Look right here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this. It says, all of you, middle of the verse, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Well, why? What's so important about it? Look, because, here we go, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He gives help. He gives assistance to the humble. In other words, God is saying here that the more you and I are willing to admit that we need God's help, the more willing God is to give it. He gives help in direct proportion to our willingness to admit that we need it. And friends, if you want to unlock God's help, if you want to unlock God's assistance in your life, the only way to do it is through humility. Through coming to the place that you and I can openly admit we have needs, we cannot handle it ourselves, and we need outside help. You'll never learn that except in the cave. May I take a moment and say here, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that the essence of becoming a Christian, the essence of accepting Christ as your personal Savior is humility. Because to come to Jesus Christ and to open your life to Him, the foundation of that is that you have to be willing to admit, I have to be willing to admit that there are some things I cannot do for myself that I need Jesus Christ to do for me. I cannot get eternal life myself. I need somebody to do that for me. I cannot forgive my sins myself. I need somebody to do that for me. I cannot transform my life from the inside out and make it something worth living the way I want it to be by myself. I've tried and I failed. I need outside help. And it's only when we are willing to come in a humble, frame of mind that we're ready to do business with God like that. So this is important, and that's why God many times will take you even before you're a Christian and put you in desperate times, because God is trying to get you to the place where you're willing to admit you need outside help so that He can come along and give it to you. I ran into a guy the other day who said, yeah, he said his whole Christianity thing, he said it's a crutch. He said Jesus is a crutch. I said to him, you know what? You are absolutely, totally, absolutely correct. He said, it doesn't bother you that you need a crutch? I said, no, because when I read the Bible, I find God in the Bible saying that every single human being is crippled. So if we're all crippled, what's the problem with saying we need a crutch? I have no problem with that at all. And I said to him, look, the real issue is not whether we need a crutch. We all do. The real issue is finding the crutch that will work, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. I found the one that'll work. And the world's crutches, drugs, alcohol, sex, accomplishment, power, money, they don't work for life in eternity. I'm telling you, I'm giving you a crutch that works. And if you're here and you're willing to humble yourself enough to say, yeah, I need a crutch, then guess what? You're ready to do business with God. And God didn't teach you that through success, I can promise you. He taught it to you through tough times. Number two, the second thing that God uses desperation to teach us that we can't learn anyplace else is absolute surrender. You see, one of the important spiritual lessons that David needed to learn if he was going to be the king God wanted him to be is what it meant to absolutely surrender to God. And friends, one of the things you and I need to learn if we're going to be the men and women of God that God wants us to be is we need to learn the lesson of absolute surrender. You say, Lon, absolute surrender to what? Absolute surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. When we come to the place of absolute surrender in our life, it means that we're willing to say to God, God, I acknowledge that you are the one who is in charge of my life, not me. And more than that, I acknowledge that it's your plan for my life that really matters, not my plan. And I'm willing to come to you and say, like Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. That means absolute surrender. And you see, God needed to bring David to the place where he could say to the Lord, hey, Lord, if your plan for me means a dark, dingy, dirty old cave, then you know what? A dark, dingy, dirty old cave is fine. You see, absolute surrender just doesn't mean getting to the place where we are willing to tolerate God's plan for our life. I mean, that's partway there. But real absolute surrender means getting to the place where we are willing to embrace God's plan for our life and to have joy in God's plan for our life, even if God's plan for our life does not agree with the plan that we'd like to have for our life. You know, in 1864, as the year began, the Civil War was going pretty poorly for the Union, actually. In January of 1864, Abraham Lincoln got up and he delivered his second inaugural address. It's a wonderful, wonderful speech. And a part of it is written on the wall down in the Lincoln Memorial. I don't know if you've read it down there. It's one of the most distinctively Christian public statements a president has ever made. But you can see a huge change in Abraham Lincoln from the first address in 1860 to this one. Because through 4 years of war, 4 years of carnage, 4 years of failure, 4 years of being ridiculed and criticized and made fun of, through 4 years of stress and 4 years of being absolutely desperate, God had changed the life of Abraham Lincoln. And no longer did he get up and give a pep talk like he did in inaugural speech number one. But this was very different. Listen to some of what he said. He said, and I quote, "Fondly do we hope, and fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, he says, if God wills that it should continue until all the wealth piled up by 250 years of toil shall be sunk, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must still be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." End of quote. You know what the man was saying? The man was saying, I have come to the place of absolute surrender when it comes to the future of America. I have worked and tried to do everything I can to take the responsibility to save America, and now I am completely out, and I have decided that I've got to surrender America into the hands of God. And if God wants to take America, and if God wants to destroy America, then it's His country, not mine. And I got to surrender to that. You know what's very interesting is the whole war turned not long after this speech in the favor of the North. Third and finally, not only humility, not only absolute submission, but third and finally, a lesson we can only learn through desperation is the lesson of absolute reliance on God and not ourselves. Absolute reliance on God and not ourselves. There's one more verse of scripture I want to show you. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you turn there. And this has been a very precious verse for me in the 28 years I've been a Christian. I've tried to model my life in many respects around this verse. It's the story about King Jehoshaphat of Israel and how he's surrounded by an enemy army that far outnumbers him. He's got no chance at all against this army. And so he calls the people of Israel out into the courtyard and he prays to God there in the courtyard of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And he ends his prayer by saying this, verse 12. He says, "O our God, will you not judge this enemy army? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Folks, that is the language of absolute dependence upon God. Jehoshaphat says, "We don't know what to do. If we knew what to do, we don't have the resources to do it anyway, God. We have only one plan, God, and the only plan we have is you. You are plan A. And God, if you don't come through for us, there is no plan B. Plan B is they come in here, tear the city down, burn it down, cut our heads off, and drain the city of all of its lifeblood. That's plan B. Not much of a plan. Lord, you're the only plan we got. You're plan A." How did God get Jehoshaphat to the point where he was willing to make this confession? Very simply, by putting him in a totally desperate situation. Because, let's be honest, as human beings, isn't it true that we are only going to be willing to trust God 100% when we get to the place that we got no other option? I don't know about you, but that's the way I am. As long as I feel like I still got something I can do, I'm going to try it. And it's only when I run completely out that I turn to God and go, "Okay, you got the ball now, God. It's all yours." Well, that's part of being human. And that's why sometimes God takes us there to try to teach us that Jesus is all we need. But sometimes we never realize Jesus is all we need till Jesus is all we got. And that's why getting to the place where Jesus is all you got sometimes is not a bad thing, because God teaches you Jesus is all you need anyway. I hope if you're feeling the pressure of desperation that we've been able to add some hope today. That God is not wasting the experience on you and that things don't happen randomly if you're a Christian. God knows what He's doing. He's trying to build something into your life. Cooperate with Him. Let Him do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding us today that when we're going through tough times as Christians, when we're going through pain and heartache and disappointment, that these are not random acts of cruelty, that we are not at the mercy of coincidence, but rather you, God, are in control of our life, and that these are times where you have set aside to teach us lessons we cannot learn any other place except in the school of desperation. And so, Lord Jesus, I want to pray that you would change our perspective today, that instead of despising these times and hating these times and chafing against these times, that we would learn to embrace them. Not because there's no pain there, there is. Not because there's no difficulty there, there is. But that we would learn to embrace them because these are part of the plan of God for our life. And we're willing to trust you that you're doing what's best for us. Thank you, Lord. Nobody stays in the cave forever. Give us hope that when we've learned what you need to teach us, we'll be out. And Lord Jesus, help us to remember in the light what you taught us in the darkness, that we might be really useful to you and not have to spend our whole lives doing refresher courses. Change the way we live by what we've heard here today, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?